Like me, you've probably followed all the talk this week about what's going to be done in Iraq and to Saddam Hussein, and the talk about military attacks and what the morality of those kind of attacks is, and on the other side, what the military strategy that all ought to be followed. It's a question of life and death for many people, and we have friends who live in that part of the world, and you perhaps have friends there, or you have people who are in the armed forces that you know and care for, and all of a sudden, the whole issue of people who are going to be caught in the middle of a war zone takes on a different meaning. I was looking through one of the books in my library this week. It's all about military, well, it's entitled Military Misfortunes, The Anatomy of Failure in War. Fascinating study by a historian and a strategic analyst, one American and one British, about why confident armies fail, why well-equipped nations go down to really stunning defeat. And they were talking about why that is so. I must confess, on one level, I'm very interested because it's a life and death issue, but I don't live in the military world. And what interests me about books like that is more the way in which it laps over into other areas of life that affect me more deeply. And as I read the book, I was reminded how much it affects almost every area of life, their analysis of why things go wrong, from the Olympics as to how the Canadians could lose at hockey, to stunning things like that, to heartbreaking things like that, to business life, to personal relationships, to marriages. The analysts tell us in their book on military misfortunes that there's three kinds of failures: a failure to learn, a failure to anticipate, and a failure to adapt. The failure to learn is all about learning from the past. It's awfully arrogant to come to life and say experience is the best teacher, and yet that's what we're often told. Live and learn. But wise people live by the slogan that's more true of the book of Proverbs: learn and live. Failure to learn, to think that other people's experiences have nothing to teach me, and to cut ourselves off from the past, is sheer foolishness. Then there's what they talk about as the failure to anticipate: ignorance of the enemy, not really being aware of who you're dealing with, underestimating the enemy, misunderstanding their intentions, not understanding the way in which they're going about doing what they're doing. And when you have a failure to anticipate, to really know what it's like out there, you're going to be caught unprepared. Or the third kind of failure they talked about was a failure to adapt, a kind of rigidity of method, the idea that it's going to be the way it was in the past, and the need is to follow tradition and to follow the old ways when the situation and the circumstances have changed. Now, you don't have to think about that very long to realize that's not just why armies fail. Failure to learn, a failure to anticipate, a failure to adapt. That's all about why people fail in almost every area of life. But the military metaphor is an important one because it's one of the main ways the Bible describes the Christian life. It talks about fighting the good fight of faith. It talks about the fact that we're called to warfare and to battle. And it uses that symbolism over and over. It in itself is a key insight to what it means to be a Christ follower. We're not on a vacation cruise. We're called in some way to be part of what is going on that has cosmic consequences. That somehow this planet Earth has become the war zone between the triune God and those who oppose him. And when Christians come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are literally born into a war zone. And we become caught up into what's going on. There is real conflict and there are real enemies. If we're naive about that, we will be unprepared. If we are ignorant about that, we will be unguarded. If we are overconfident about how we face real enemies in the world, we'll be overwhelmed. That's why in the middle of what John is giving us as an owner's manual on eternal life, in the middle of chapter 2, he steps back and says, this is what it means to walk in the light. This is what it means to be in fellowship with God and to know God and hear the realities of this. But listen, wherever you are in your spiritual life, there are enemies out there. There is the enemy of the world, which attracts us and seduces us. It draws us into conformity to live by a different set of values than Christ the King would call us to live by. So you need to understand the enemy of the world. And we looked at that last week in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. But he also says there are other enemies out there, and they're part of the world in the larger sense, but they are false teachers. They're antichrists. And if the world attracts us by seduction, the false teachers attack us by confusion. We need to understand exactly what the terms of engagement are and what God has done not only to prepare us to survive, but to serve and to be part of what he's doing in the world. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. And even though you will not find military language used in this context, it is very much in the context of spiritual battle between what God is doing and what Satan is trying to do to oppose that. And we're caught in the middle of that. Well, not in the middle, because we're part of what God is doing if we are Christ followers. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. And John says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it is the last hour. "They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. If they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. All of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie comes from the truth." Who is the liar? It is the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges, and it's better, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. See that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you, abides in you, lives in you. If it does, you also will live or abide or remain in the Son and in the Father. This is what he's promised us, eternal life. "I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. But as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as the anointing has taught you, remain or abide in him in your relationship with the Lord Jesus." One of the most famous writers in the history of military strategy was a Chinese thinker who lived six centuries before Christ, Sun Shu. He wrote all those years ago about battle this: "If you know your enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 1,000 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained you will suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." Now, there's a certain sense in which what the early part, chapter 2, has been about, is about knowing ourselves and who we are in Christ and what God has done for us as he's called us into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we enjoy by virtue of our union with him. And now he's talking about knowing our enemy. He's talked about the world and our relationship to the world in chapter 2. And now in verses 18 to 27, he talks about our relationship to these false teachers. Now, I want to go at this by not going through just in order of the verses, but looking at two sides. First of all, let's look at our spiritual enemies. And then on the other side, let's look at what God has done to provide for us in that context. First is that the passage is telling us, although it doesn't use the term, that we're living in a spiritual war zone. We're living in that kind of context. Notice verse 18. "The present age in which we live," John wants us to understand, "is a time of spiritual conflict. It is the last hour." Literally, he writes, it is a last hour. That's a common New Testament idea, that we're in the last times. From the time the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again and returned to heaven, from that period on, as far as the Bible is concerned, we're living in the last times, in the last hour. That seems rather strange to us because it's been a long hour. It's 2,000 years long now. But the point is not so much chronological as it is theological. It is that in this eternal conflict or this long enduring conflict between God and Satan, we're in showdown time. Now, if you think of it in terms of eternity, you begin to recognize from the scope of how long God and Satan have been in conflict, this is a last hour. 2,000 years, this is nothing in terms of God's programming and God's scheduling. And even think about what's going on in the Middle East, and we would say it's the last hour. Now, it's not a 24-hour period. It's the kind of time we use for it's sudden death showdown time. We're going into overtime here. The issue isn't that the battle is in final analysis, but at any moment, God could intervene in dramatic form to bring everything we know about human history to an end. Somebody's described it, it's as if history, up until the time of Christ's first coming, was going straight forward to a cliff. And then when the Lord Jesus came, it made a sharp turn, and since that time it's been going alongside. But at any moment, and it could be before this morning's over, the Lord Jesus could return, and we would be literally in the last time. So it is a kind of time where history is moving along the edge, where Jesus Christ could intervene dramatically. Now, part of that the Bible speaks about is that when the Lord Jesus comes, in the time of his return in visible power to the earth, there will be a figure who is the great kind of human consummation of evil. He is referred to in this passage as the Antichrist. And so you'll notice it says, it is the last hour. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Interesting that that word is never used in the Bible before John uses it right here. It's also used in 2 John chapter 7. But even though it's not used elsewhere in the Bible, it's an idea that's common, and it's found, for example, in the book of Daniel. There's a great deal to speak about that in the book of Revelation, that there is going to come a great figure who is Satan's puppet, who is Antichrist. Now, Antichrist has about it two ideas. He is an opposed to Christ, he's against Christ, anti in that sense, and he's also a false Christ. He's a counterfeit Christ. He takes on the characteristics. He is both a substitute Christ and a Christ opponent. And this isn't the time to go into all that the Bible says about what is going to happen when the Antichrist is present on the earth. But John's point is this, that the last hour is characterized ultimately by the Antichrist, but even now there are Antichrists. Chapter 4, verse 3, he will talk about the spirit of Antichrist, people who come as opponents of Christ and as imitators, substitutes, counterfeiters of Christ, who call people for allegiance. Now, his point is this, they are false teachers. They are people who we will meet in just a moment, and they're defined clearly in this passage, who deny the reality of who the Lord Jesus is. And you need to understand, John wants us to understand with absolutely no doubt that what is going on in the battle about the truth of the Christian gospel isn't simply intellectual debate. It is satanic opposition to what God is doing. That there is a demonic, evil element that's part of something much bigger than ever we imagined that's involved. Now, second thing this passage tells us is down in verse 22. It tells us that as far as the presence of this spiritual conflict, in our time in this last hour, the decisive point of battle is the person of Jesus Christ. John uses two terms to highlight that. Who is the liar in verse 22? Who epitomizes the lie? It is the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Who is the Antichrist? Small a. Not the big one who's going to come at the end of time, but who's in his spirit and who's following in his steps and who's teaching his ideology. It is the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, the ancient military strategist before modern warfare with rockets and planes, jets, and all of those kinds of things, used to talk about the decisive point. They would look at a field of battle, and a military genius such as Napoleon was a genius because he could figure out the decisive point, the place that was most strategic to attack, the place that was most strategic to hold, And what set apart a genius above all others was he knew the decisive point, and he would put all of his resources to getting that point. The decisive point in the invisible war between God and Satan is the person of Jesus Christ. It always will revolve around who is Jesus. Somebody said that Satan's not in the business of squeezing pimples. He always goes for the jugular. He doesn't concern himself with irrelevancies. At the heart of the issue is who Jesus Christ is. Now you'll notice in verse 22, who is the liar except the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now we don't know all that was being said in the first century, but somehow they were making a disjunction between Jesus and the Christ. Some undoubtedly came out of a Jewish background and all of that understanding of the Old Testament, and they were saying, we believe in the Messiah. Jesus isn't him. And it wasn't that they were denying the Messiah, but Jesus was just another man, and he didn't qualify. He was a human, but he wasn't the Son. Others were saying, and these were more influenced by Greek thought and Greek ideas, that the Christ is bigger than Jesus. That the Christ is an idea that's much larger than Jesus. As a matter of fact, there were certain some who were saying even that Jesus only appeared to be a human being. He wasn't a true human being. He was the Christ, something bigger than a human. And they were making a disjunction between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. And they were saying things that are hard for us to get our minds around, such as there was this Jesus person, this human being, but when he hung and died on the cross, the Christ left him. That Jesus is not the Christ, but we do believe in the Christ, the Messiah, as this kind of spiritual idea and this spiritual person. And the motivation was to fit Jesus into the terms of first century ideas, Judaism, Greek thought, Roman syncretism. The Romans didn't have a problem with saying Jesus is a Christ, Jesus is a Lord, but just don't say Jesus is the Lord. Now you need to understand, from the first century down through the 20th century, the pressure has always been the same, and in the 20th century, it's ratcheted up in Western society, and the pressure in a pluralistic society is to give up the boundary beliefs about who Jesus is. It's appropriate to say, Jesus is my Christ. Jesus is a Christ. Jesus is Christ-like. But that's not what Christians have affirmed. They have affirmed because God has demonstrated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now when we come into the 20th century, we get to the denial in somewhat different terms. There are those who divorce Jesus and the Christ. And I don't need to go into all of this, but much of biblical scholarship coming out of Europe and embraced by liberal theologians has made the statement that we need to distinguish between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. We know nothing about the Jesus of history, but we believe in the Christ of faith. But he's always like grabbing hold of a fog. He always disappears. Never get your hands around him. He is an idea more than he's a person. But the Christian faith says God became man. That which was from the beginning. Remember how we began this book? That which we've heard. That which we've seen with our eyes. That's what we've stared at. That's what we've got our hands on concerning the word of life. So there's been a divorce. Others diminish the Christ and Jesus. So in certain circles, it's very popular today to speak about the cosmic Christ, that the Christ is always more than Jesus is, and there's the Christ, and Jesus was an evidence of the Christ, but the Buddha was an evidence of the Christ, and this figure is an evidence of the Christ, that the Christ is, again, it's like an idea that you try and grab hold of, like fog, it vanishes, but there's this cosmic Christ, this idea. And Jesus is somehow related, but he isn't the Christ. Or as the moderator of the United Church of Canada recently said, Jesus embodies all of the divine that can be embodied in a human being. It's clever, but it's demonic. Strong words, but I have no hesitation in saying that. It's demonic to say that Jesus embodies God because the New Testament says, I and the Father are one. He who's seen me, seen the Father. He doesn't just embody all of God that can be embodied in a human being. He is God, having become a man. Jesus is the Christ. Others displaced Christ. And so we have cultic groups that come along and say, Jesus is important, but there's more that needs to be added, and others flat out deny him, such as in the Jesus seminar, saying that those are ancient myths that need to be replaced. And we do not need to give credence to the idea of who this historical Jesus is. We need to understand. All of these are efforts to try and accommodate Jesus to the spirit of the age, but somebody's called that a sophisticated bondage to the age. You get a stripped-down Christian faith. Now, you can look at a car, and you can take a car, and you can take off the rearview mirror, and you can take off the lights, and you can take off the horn, and you can take off the fender, and you still have a car. But if you take out the engine and the transmission, whatever you have, it's not an automobile by any sense that we know it. Talking about Jesus as the Christ isn't stripping the rearview mirror. That's stripping the heart out of everything that the Christian faith has to say. But that's the battle. And that's where it's being fought. And in the spirit of our age, it is impolite to say God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ exclusively. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And yet that's the Christian claim. And that's where Satan has his attack. I want you to notice something else about our enemy, and I'll just quickly go through this. Notice three things that are said about them as well that are very important. First of all, their origin is internal. Their origin is internal. Let me ask you a question. I haven't seen it yet, but I suspect a good number of you have. What was the greatest danger the Titanic faced? Now, the obvious answer is the icebergs. But the Titanic didn't sink because of the icebergs. I know it hit an iceberg and went down. But there were all other kinds of ships going through those shipping lanes. The Titanic sank because the captain was trying to set a speed record and because the radio operator was sending social messages instead of listening to warnings. Yes, it sank because of an iceberg, but it sank because of what was going on the boat, not outside the boat. Because other boats went safely through exactly the same place. As a matter of fact, stopped and picked up the survivors. The danger for the Christian church is not the icebergs in the world. Tempted to say some stronger language here that I should be careful for, but it's the idiots who are at the helm sometimes on the bridge who confuse their purposes. Notice verse 19. The problem wasn't false teachers out in the world, it was people who came from within the church. They went out from us. They'd once been part of the apostolic circle. They'd once been within the family of professing believers. They didn't really belong to us. They were not true Christ followers because true Christ followers persevere in their faith because of the work of the Spirit of God within them. And so it says, if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Paul comes to the church in Ephesus, the same place that John is writing to, and he says, grievous wolves are going to come, and they're going to come from your own number, and they're going to attack the flock. Watch out for them. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, let me read it because it's a very significant statement. He says, such people are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Notice that? Masquerading as apostles of Christ. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. What is he saying? He's saying, watch out. when you look for Satan, don't forget to look for him in the pulpit. In the place where people are teaching the word. That's where he does his most damage. Don't trust what I say. Test what I say by the word of God. If it doesn't conform to Scripture, no matter how attractive it sounds, no matter how enticing it sounds, test it by the Scriptures. Because false teaching often comes from within. It could go on with that. I want you to notice, it says not only that their origin is internal, but their tactics are devious. So in verse 11 and 12, he says they lie. No lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ. They misrepresent truth. Classic illustration is the Jesus seminar, which I don't have time to go into at this point, but which is an attractively packaged propaganda, which conveniently leaves out whole dimensions of fact and truth. And then in verse 26, it says, they are trying to deceive you. Again, to quote Sun Tzu, all warfare is based on deception. Hence, when able to attack, we must appear unable. When near, we must make the enemy believe we're far away. When we're far away, we must make him believe we're near. Pretend to be weak that he may grow arrogant. Attack where he's unprepared. Attack where you are not expected. Deception. And their methods are devious. Most important, look at the end of verse 20, or look at verse 23. Their effects, their results are disastrous. Verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. It is impossible to be properly related to God the Father and wrongly related to Jesus his Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. You cannot be properly related to God except through the Lord Jesus. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No one comes to the Father but by me. People are eternally lost who are neither trusting Christ or who are actively denying Christ. That's why our mission is urgent. It's important. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. John is trying to warn us against the 20th century politically correct idea that all roads lead to heaven, and he is saying there is one way, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, and no one who denies the one way has the Father. Listen, we're not fighting over words. We're not fighting over, quote, doctrines and sort of little distinctive beliefs. We're fighting over eternal life and death issues. And I know it's impolite in our age to say there is only one way, but if God has only made one way, it is tragic to pretend. A Christian is called to say, Jesus is the Christ. And Christ followers are called to protect that. They're called to lay hold of that and to proclaim it. And one of the things God has done is he's given us an anointing. It's an unusual term. You notice it appears in verse 20 and verse 27. You have an anointing from the Holy One. It may mean the Lord Jesus. It may mean God the Father. It doesn't much matter. It's the same. And John will constantly cause us to be confused. You read the commentators and they're not just talking about God, or is this God the Father or the Lord Jesus? John doesn't seem to be too worried. For him, they're so closely related, you might as well say either one. It doesn't much matter. So all of the debate about the Holy One in verse 20, is it God the Father or God the Son, comes down to the same thing. But what's the anointing? Well, the word anointing in Greek is chrisma. The word for anointed one is Christos. We have a chrisma, that there are people who oppose the Christos, that Jesus is the Christos, and he's playing on that. In the Old Testament, people were anointed for a position. And so oil would be placed on them. They were physically anointed, and it was a kind of induction into a position. So a king was anointed, a priest was anointed, a prophet was anointed. It was induction into an office. The Lord Jesus came, and the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the Christ, the anointed one. But in Luke chapter 14, chapter 4, verse 18, he quotes the Old Testament. He says, "The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me." So the anointing for the Lord Jesus was the person of the Spirit who came upon him in a special way. Or in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "Jesus, whom you anointed with the Spirit and with power." Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, we have the only other reference to Christians having been anointed. And here I'll read it to you. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a down payment, guaranteeing what is to come. And it is the Holy Spirit who is there described as the anointing, the seal of ownership, and putting his Spirit in our hearts." Now, whatever we understand here, it is obvious that the anointing is the Spirit of God. Now, notice, even though John uses unusual language, he makes it very clear in verse 20. Go back there. "You," meaning you Christians, you Christ followers, you who are persistently claiming Christ as Lord and not moving from that, "you have an anointing from the Holy One. All of you know the truth." Or in verse 27, "As for you, the anointing you received," past tense, "from him remains in you." The anointing is something that every Christian has. Because every Christian, the moment they trust Christ, receives the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of careless language going on. People are talking about the anointing, and they talk about anointed songs, and they talk about anointed preachers and anointed healers. It's not the way the New Testament ever uses the language. Who has the anointing? You, if you've trusted Christ. You have God's Holy Spirit living in you, having come upon you, having entered into your life. What does he do? He teaches you. He causes you to know. So you notice in verse 20 it says, "You have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. All of you know the truth." The person of the anointing is the Spirit. The provision of the anointing is for every believer. The purpose of the anointing is knowledge. So, again, verse 20, "You have an anointing from the Holy One. All of you know." And the New International Version adds, "the truth." All of you know. And then he says in verse 27, "His anointing, you do not need anyone to teach you. His anointing teaches you about all things." Now, John is writing a book to teach them, so he doesn't mean you never need somebody to teach you. What is he talking about? He's talking about the issue that Jesus is the Christ. And he is saying the Spirit of God brands it on the heart of all true followers, the truth about the Lord Jesus. That he gives us a deep persuasion that is deeper than the mind, although it does not bypass the mind. It is deeper than theological explanation. It may not be said with theological sophistication, but if you are a Christ follower, God has given you the Spirit in your heart. And like Peter, when the question comes, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does the Lord say to Peter? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas. Flesh and blood didn't teach you this." He doesn't use the words, but he means, my Spirit taught you that. That's Peter experiencing the anointing. The anointing is the work of the Spirit of God to confirm in our hearts the truth that goes deeper than anything, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says. And there is in the heart of every true believer the work of the Spirit of God that causes us to know. That does not mean there's never doubts. There's never confusion about what that means. But it does mean that deeper than the doubt, with Thomas, we say, my Lord and my God. Christians are spirit-indwelt people who have an anointing that teaches, and the purpose of the anointing is always to give us a ministry. It isn't just to teach, but it's to give us a ministry. So in the Old Testament, it was the prophet and the priest and the king. And we are not only called to know the truth, we are called to proclaim the truth. The world of confusion, Jesus is Lord. Now that's one side, a deep inner knowing. In verse 24, there is also another provision, and that is an objective standard. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says, I'm writing these part. Better get verse 24 if I'm going to claim to read it. See that what you've heard from the beginning stays in you. What they've heard from the beginning is related to the Lord Jesus. Very first verse in the book. That which was from the beginning. What they've heard from the beginning is the gospel message given by God. John is saying, listen, Christians don't need the latest thing. They need the eternal thing. Christian gospel isn't the result of accumulation. It isn't the result of speculation. It isn't the result of invention. It is the product of God having given us His truth through the apostles. So a Christian holds in his hand the written word of God. And it's linked to the Lord Jesus. It's from the very beginning. It is the faith for once for all delivered to the saints. Our protection is the Spirit within who confirms to us the reality of Christ and the Scriptures which give us the apostolic message given by God. And the test for truth is always, what does the Word of God say as the Spirit of God has pressed it on my heart? The two never work in opposition. The Spirit does not add to the Scriptures, it presses the Scriptures deep into my innermost being. 2 John chapter 9, John will say, don't be like people who run beyond, who add to the truth. Be convinced of the things that God has delivered us through His Spirit. So it's Christians who live in a world in which there is real spiritual conflict over the person of Christ, who are anchored to the truth of God's Word, but not just with an intellectual commitment, who are inspired by the indwelling Spirit of God, who know that it's true, who are able to say to the world, Jesus Christ is Lord. Men and women, there is no greater need than for you to know who Jesus Christ is. Because if you deny the Son, you do not have God the Father. If you do not bow the knee before Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are not rightly related to God in heaven. And we live in a community battered by all kinds of ideas where people need to hear us. In the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's what Trinity Church needs to be about. Father, help us to proclaim the truth of who You are, to protect it and to proclaim it, so people might come to know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent, that they might confess the Son, and in confessing the Son, they might have You, the Father. So help us, through Your Spirit and Your Word, to stay anchored in truth personally. And help us to be proclaimers of truth for the good of those who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us now as we give. May we give for the furtherance of Your gospel. In Christ's name.